Our Lord Jesus calling his first disciples, Matthew and Mark's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1. They also contain accounts of the calling of the two sets of fishermen brothers, Simon and Andrew. And then the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and you know, both of those, Mark 1 and Matthew 4, contain those words that I'm sure are familiar to many of us. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But before us now is Luke's account of the calling of these brothers, which is similar in certain details, but it is much fuller. And of the four brothers, the focus is very much here upon Simon Peter and his encounter with his response to the Lord. Andrew isn't in fact mentioned, James and John only in the last but one verse. So the focus is very much on the Lord and Simon Peter here. And when you think of Simon Peter, what do you think? He's one of these sort of biblical figures who's perhaps remembered as much for, and we might say even more for sometimes, his failures and for his faith. We quickly call to mind, don't we? The failure of his faith when he was walking on the water towards the Lord, you remember? And he started to sink, and then there was the failure of his understanding when he rebuked the Lord Jesus after Jesus had said that he must go to Jerusalem and die. And then there was, well, we could call it the failure of his courage, or was it the failure of his love when he denied the Lord three nights on the night the Lord was betrayed. And so these failures quickly come to mind. And yet alongside the failures, there are, by the grace of God, in the life of Simon Peter, there are moments of great triumph. We must never forget that. Even before he preached that momentous sermon at Pentecost, when over 3,000 people were gloriously converted, even before then, there were moments of great triumph by the grace of God. It was Simon, wasn't it, who declared when Jesus asked his disciples about who people were saying he was, and he said to them, who do you say I am? It was Simon Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, even when we think about Simon Peter walking on the water towards the Lord, and yes, he sank, but we've got to remember he was the only one to get out of the boat in the first place as well. He had that faith in the Lord, and even when he began to sink, his immediate response was, Lord, save me. So as well as his failures, there are in the Gospels accounts of this man's faith. Besides those proud outbursts, there's humility. There's a denial of the Lord, yes, later, but we also discover his devotion to the Lord. And here we are in Luke chapter 5. We're in the early days, very early days, of Simon Peter's relationship with the Lord Jesus. This wasn't the first time they had met. That was, we read about in John chapter 1, when in fact Andrew went and followed Jesus and then went back immediately and got his brother Simon and told him, we found the Messiah. Do you remember that? John the Baptist had been preaching, behold, the Lamb of God. And Andrew and another disciple heard John point out Jesus, and they began to follow Jesus, and they went and spent time with Jesus. And thereafter, Andrew's first concern was to go and get his brother and tell him, we have found the Messiah. And so that was their first encounter, that of Jesus and Peter. And so it seems Peter, before this, would have had a degree of contact with the Lord. Here we are then in these early days of their relationship. You know, Peter here is unaware, isn't he, of all that's going to happen to him and through him in the years ahead. Momentous, isn't it? What God is going to do through this man? He's unaware of it at the moment. He's in his early stages of his relationship with Christ. And yet even now there are lessons that we can learn from this man. Perhaps those of us who have been Christians for longer, we perhaps to our shame proudly think that there's little we can learn from those who are in the early days of their relationship with the Lord. And yet that's not the case, is it? And we often see an earnestness and an enthusiasm and an energy sometimes in the early days of their relationship with the Lord, which to our shame can wane with the passing of time. There are things that we can and should learn even from this man Simon Peter at this stage. And the first thing we surely see here, I've got three things I'll draw your attention to this morning. The first thing is surely his obedience. We see in Peter here an example to us of an obedient response to the word of Christ. Well, let's just set the scene of this encounter. The Lord's ministering in the region of Galilee. According to chapter 4 and verse 14, he had, after his 40 days in the wilderness, returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And once in Galilee, he went round teaching in the various synagogues on the Sabbath. In verses 16 to 30 of Luke chapter 4, he's been preaching in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And then in verses 31 to 37, he's in a synagogue in Capernaum. And then in verse 44 of Luke 4, there's a general reference to his going around preaching in the synagogues in the towns of Judea. But the Lord didn't confine his teaching to the synagogues. His ministry wasn't a one place, one day a week sort of ministry, nor should that of his followers be. Shame on any of us, whether we're the preacher or the hearer, who think that our Christian service is done for the week at the end of a church service. That's not the way of our Lord. Our Lord's great concern all the time was that the word of God should be taught, that the gospel of God should be proclaimed. In Mark 1 we read that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This was his great concern. This is what he wanted to convey to people, the message of the gospel. Repentance and faith, and whether his pulpit was a synagogue or whether it was the seashore, it mattered not to him. He would use any and every opportunity to preach the gospel. And on this occasion in Luke 5, his pulpit was exactly that. It was at first a seashore, but then later it became a boat, the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It sufficed for a while, it seems. But only for a while, because we read in verse 1 of Luke 5 that the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. I'm sure you can picture something of the scene. You know what it's like when some celebrated figure comes to town and the crowds line the street and everyone's pressing in to try and get to see, to try and get to hear what's going on. You can picture it, can't you? And Jesus was a celebrated figure in this area, there's no doubt about that. He had made an impact already through his teaching ministry. We read in verse 32 of the previous chapter that those who heard him were astonished at his teaching, for it possessed authority. They'd not heard anyone like this man before, and so they wanted to hear him. And of course, he had been performing all these miracles as well, and so it's hardly surprising that crowds were pressing in on him to hear the word of God. And as I read that, I just ask you, don't you long for that to be true of our day as well? The crowds to be pressing in to hear the word of God. Here we are this morning, just so few, aren't we? So few compared to the populace around us. So little concern for the word of God. Such apathy, such indifference, sometimes even hostility. Don't we long to have people pressing in to hear the word of God? Don't you long for that? It's happened in past days, hasn't it? Can it not happen again today? I just this week had to go up to Llandovery. I've been there a few times recently for various reasons, and I didn't realise until this week that as I've gone there, I've passed just a few miles off the road, a place called Pantycelyn, which many of you will no, was the home of William Williams, a great Welsh hymn writer and preacher. And as this passage was in my mind, and as I found out William Williams had lived and breathed just there a few miles off the road, next time I'm going to go to the farm and see where he lived. But I thought they were days when people were pressing in, weren't they? Pressing in to hear the word of God. The rooms weren't big enough. The chapels had to be built and extended. We need to pray that it would be the same again today. So there was this pressing in, and it was almost too much, perhaps for safety reasons, and also just so he could be heard by everyone. Jesus decides he has to get off the seashore, and he gets into one of these two boats that were there by the lake. This boat belonged to Simon Peter, who along with his fellow fishermen were there washing their nets. That was a task that they would perform after they had been out fishing. They would wash their nets and repair them, ready for the next venture out. So having got into the boat, he asks Peter to push out a little from the land, far enough away so as to stop the crowd from pressing in on him. Not so far, though, that he couldn't be heard. And Simon obliged. Simon did this. Makes all the more sense if we realise this wasn't their first encounter. And then the Lord sat down in the boat, which was the normal teaching position then, and he taught the people from the boat. He delivers his sermon. He preaches the gospel. Repent. Believe. And we read in verse 4, it's when he had finished speaking that he says to Simon these words, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. What a thing to say. And what have we got here? We've got Simon Peter. We've got an experienced fisherman owns that boat. He's in that boat. He's fishing's his business, isn't it? Fishing's his livelihood. He with his friends James and John, I mean, fishing was probably the family business. We certainly know Zebedee, James and John's father, was in the business with them. Fishing was in these men's blood. They lived, they breathed fishing. And then on the other hand, the man giving the instruction is a preacher from Nazareth, which wasn't even by the sea, and who had a background in carpentry. And he's telling this experienced fisherman how to do his job. Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Even to the carpenter from Nazareth, it must be obvious from the way these men were behaving that they had already been out. They were about to tidy up their nets and then go home. And Simon could have objected for any number of reasons, couldn't he? Think about it. He could have, well, I've already been out all night, and as he was going to later mention to Lord, we're tired, we've toiled all night, he said. They're ready to go home. They've been unsuccessful. We took nothing. The fish are not out there. He could have said that. It's not the right time for fishing. They presumably wanted to go night fishing. Otherwise, why would they have been out at night? It wasn't the right time now to go fishing. And it seems this, I'll have to ask this, I'll check with Tim later. It wasn't the best place to fish. Out into the deep, in the shallows where the water was warmer, it would have been a better place to fish. But Jesus is saying, get out into the deep. So for all these reasons, Simon Peter could have said no. He could have objected. Here's this man. He's confronted, isn't he, by what? He's confronted by the word of Christ. By the word of God. There's a command here that goes against all his considerable experience and insight and instinct. And for a brief while, we sense that this battle rages within this man. A battle between what we might call faith and sight. On the one hand, his faith in this one whom he spent some time with, the one his brother called the Christ, the Messiah, the one whose teaching he's heard, whose miracles he's witnessed. But then there's a sight. He can see those nets. Nets that didn't catch anything all night. I mean, what are others going to think of him? What are his friends going to think of him? If he goes out fishing again, I think he's gone soft in the head, won't they? Going out into the deep now. And this battle rages. Briefly. But we thank God by his grace that faith triumphs on this occasion. Peter says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets." Master, he said, he recognizes Jesus' superiority, his authority. Master, yes, I know we've told all night and caught nothing, but at your word, because you say so, you being who you are, and your word is therefore not like anyone else's word, at your word, because you say so, I will let down the nets. I see what I see before me. Empty nets, whole night's fishing. And I let my finite understanding of the situation might incline me to do otherwise, to pack up and go home. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that an example to us of an obedient response to the word of praise? Isn't this how we should respond? Is this how we want to respond? Don't we know something of that inward battle, my friends? When we're confronted by the word of Christ and we read and there are commandments and there are instructions that our sinful nature would incline us to disobey. That there is teaching here which if we follow, well, we're going to be at odds with the world for certain. They're going to think we're soft in the head. Maybe worse than that, we're narrow-minded, we're bigots, we're fundamentalists. There are promises here, and as we look around the situation, we might be inclined to doubt whether those promises are true. Many occasions when we might experience that inward battle that Simon Peter experiences. But for all those occasions, there is only one right response. Master, I admit all these doubts. I'm inclined to do otherwise. But at your word, I will. I will believe you. I will obey you. That's what Peter did. Notice he did obey. These weren't just words to Jesus. He did. We read in verse 6. When they had done this, Peter didn't just hear the word of Christ and then say he'd do it, but then go off and do something else. No, he heard and he obeyed. As we're told we should in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know, we can think of many others, couldn't we, in the scriptures? Men like Noah, Abraham, Moses, who were confronted with the word of God. And against what had been their other inclination, they obeyed. Thinking of Elijah, who I preached on last year. You remember Elijah and how the word of the Lord came to him and said he must go and sit by the brook Cherith and the ravens would feed him. And then he's told to go to this godless place called Zarephath and a widow's going to feed him. And yet we read the word of the Lord came to him and Elijah obeyed the word of the Lord. It makes all the difference, you see, that it is the word of the Lord. That's what makes the difference. It is the word of the Lord. It is the word of Christ. And there can only be one proper response to that word. Because you say so. At your word, I will. That must be our response. Yes, there were many pressing in to hear the word. That I wonder how many obeyed the word though. Peter did. How many others? We know what Jesus was preaching. Repent. Believe. How many believed that day? How many repented that day? It's the same word today to you. Repent. Believe. God commands men everywhere to repent, we're told. Have you obeyed that word? Have you obeyed that word? Have you repented? Have you believed the gospel? God commands you to. But even if you're a Christian here, you have repented, you have believed. Are we displaying in our lives this obedience to the word of Christ? You see, you cannot separate love for Christ from obedience to Christ. They're inextricably linked. Jesus himself said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. It might not be an outward action as it was with Peter here. It might just be the trust of your heart. Here you are in a crisis at the moment. Here you are with difficulties abounding all around you. And God has promised that all things are working together for your good. And you look around and perhaps it's hard to see that. But the response of the heart must be because you say so. Oh, I will. I will trust you. I will believe you. I will follow you. Peter here is a marvellous example to us in his obedient response to the word of Christ. And it's this sort of obedience that we should be praying for in our lives. But he's also an example to us here in his in his deep sense of his own sinfulness, in the presence of Christ. And I touched upon this with the children earlier. Because what happened once Peter and the other fishermen, the boats, had let down the nets, they had that enormous haul of fish, and as I said to the children, the enormity of the catch is emphasised in two ways. Firstly, the nets began to break. That's no mean feat, is it? But then they call in the other boat that belonged to James and John to come and help them, and then both boats begin to sink. Such is the weight of the catch. What a catch it was. It was, well, I'm imagining it's the sort of catch fishermen dream of. It wasn't just a good catch for one day. This would have provided several days' income for poor fishermen like Peter, Andrew, James and John. This was a bit of a windfall, we might say. And we might have expected Peter to be overjoyed. We might have expected Peter and his colleagues to rush off, as I said earlier, to tell their friends, guess what's happened to us? We've had the catch of our lives. You know, we don't read of that, do we? We read in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, when he saw the scale of this catch, the size of it, the enormity, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What a response. I mean, it's going to take something truly remarkable to happen on a fishing trip, isn't it? To stun an experienced fisherman like Peter. He's someone who you probably say, well, he's seen it all. He no doubt had done in his fishing career. It was going to take something truly remarkable to silence this man who wasn't usually short of words, was he? And yet that truly remarkable finish just happened. God deals with Peter, do you see here, in the realm of his own experience, in the realm of his own expertise. He comes to him in the place of his profession and does something so profound, so unlike Peter has ever seen before, that Peter, he doesn't feel like counting the fish now. Doesn't feel like working out its value. He doesn't feel like running and telling his friends. In the presence of the Lord, he just feels very small, and very sinful, very unworthy to have this man in the boat with him. And all he can say as he drops down in reverence and humility is, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Just wonder if we know anything of this. How much do we know of this? Part of the reason this passage came to mind is because of what Mr. Harrison's been preaching on Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah knew something of this, didn't he? When he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, what was his response? "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I mean, we know that to become a Christian, you must see, you must feel your own sinfulness. We know that. We preach that. But being a Christian, shouldn't we increasingly feel this? This deep sense of our own sinfulness, our own unworthiness before Almighty God. The biblical record, the history of the church would tell us, wouldn't it, that the closer a man or woman comes to God, the more they feel their own sinfulness. That the nearer they draw to the light, the more that light will show up their own imperfections. You take one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, Abraham, and in Genesis 18:27, he said to God, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." You take one of the greatest men of the New Testament, Paul, he writes, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." You can't deny this. These are two of the greatest men of the Scriptures. And yet they talk about themselves as being the chief of sinners and dust and ashes. You reread the diaries of someone like Robert Murray McShane, a man many would profess to be the most godly man they'd ever knew, and yet his diaries are full of his own unworthiness and the grace of God towards him. You take a great man like George Whitefield, the 18th century preacher, God used in the most remarkable way. I think I've quoted this to you before, but in a letter dated September the 11th, 1753, Whitefield wrote this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and give me for his infinite mercy's sake a humble, thankful, and resigned heart. Truly, I am viler than the vilest, and stand amazed at his employing such a wretch as I am. And on the occasion of his 52nd birthday, just 4 years before this great man of God died, he wrote these words: Oh, loving, ever loving, altogether lovely Jesus, how little, yea, how very little have I done and suffered for thee. I am ashamed of myself. Tomorrow, God willing, I will begin to be a Christian. It's George Whitefield, 4 years before he died, saying he needs to begin to be a Christian. Do we know anything of this? Today, an experience of God is described in the form of singing and dancing and all these things. I cannot find a biblical warrant for that in the scriptures. The experience of God is a man on his knees. It's contrition and conviction and a deep sense of sinfulness. And we need this experience of God, surely. Depart from me. He doesn't point at other sins, does he? Oh, it would have been easy to look at other sins. We find it easy to point out others. No. Depart from me. I am a sinful man. Oh, Lord. Well, we're grateful that the Lord doesn't always do what we ask him, aren't we? He didn't do what Peter asked him on that occasion. He didn't depart from him. He stood with him. Through thick and thin, we might say, through Peter's faith and through his failings. And Peter himself would come to a fuller understanding, wouldn't he, in later times, of why Christ had come into the world. Yes, we deserve, don't we, God to depart from us. We deserve God to abandon us because we are sinners. And yet Christ has come to bring us to God. To abide with us, that we might abide with him. Later, Jesus would actually give Peter the opportunity to separate him from himself. Do you remember in John 6 we read of a time when many of those who followed Jesus turned back and no longer followed him? They had found it too hard going. They went their own way. And Jesus asked the 12 who were left, do you want to go away as well? I mean, here you are, Peter. Here's a chance to separate yourself from me if that's what you want. And Peter replied, didn't he, on that occasion, another moment of triumph: Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, he's an example to us here of obedient response to the word of Christ, of this deep sense of his own sinfulness in the presence of Christ. But surely also he's an example to us, and the other disciples are, of wholehearted commitment as followers of Christ. As Jesus didn't depart from Simon. In fact, that day he commissioned him into his service along with his colleagues. We read in verses 9 and 10 that Peter, those with him in the boat, Andrew, and in the other boat, James and John, they were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. But it seems they never had any further involvement with that catch of fish. So Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. I love it when the Lord says that. We read it so many times, don't we? Here's this man at his knees. Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, he doesn't contradict what Peter, he doesn't say, no, get up, don't be silly, you're not that bad after all. No, he doesn't. He doesn't deny that Peter is a very sinful man indeed. But he says, don't be afraid. Because really, in that position, knowing, feeling, acknowledging your own sinfulness, you're now in the place where I can start to use you. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Their lives were about to change. Instead of catching fish to kill, they were going to catch men for life, eternal life, the life that is only available through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simon and his colleagues wholeheartedly that day entered into that work, that service. We read in verse 11, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything, they forsook all and followed him. Everything, the chaps, their boats, James and John, their father, they left it that day. Follow this man, Jesus Christ. And in a sense, it shouldn't surprise us, because that is the commitment that the Lord Jesus Christ demands of his followers. He said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He said in Luke 14:33, if anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. But mark this, my friends, no one who takes up that cross, no one who renounces everything for the cause of Christ will end up the loser. God is no man's debtor. And later, actually, in this gospel, in Matthew's gospel, I mean Matthew 19, Jesus, having spoken to that rich young man, told his disciples, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And we read, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Peter said in reply, and this is the point, see, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have? We forsook it all that day, Jesus. We left that catch behind on the seashore. We left our boats. We left our family. And Jesus doesn't deny. He doesn't contradict Peter. He doesn't say, no, you didn't. He doesn't deny that they left a lot. But he says to Peter, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You take up that cross. You renounce everything that the world clings onto for the sake of Jesus. And he promises you won't end up the loser. You will receive 100-fold and eternal life. Pray, friends, that God would give us hearts like these men. Hearts that would give up our all, give up everything, if necessary, for him, for his glory. We sang earlier, Jesus calls us to. Calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. What are those idols? What is that golden store in your life? And he's saying to you this morning, love me more. Love me more. Give up these sins and love me more, but you will not be the loser. So here we have here Peter, an example to us. His obedience, response to the word of Christ, his sinfulness in the presence of Christ, and his wholehearted commitment to the cause of Christ. And this passage is about Peter, but of course it's primarily about Peter's Saviour and Lord, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to end, because it's the Lord Jesus who made the difference here, isn't it? There was Peter and his fellow fishermen. They had toiled all night, they say, and they'd taken nothing. But then Jesus comes along. And he did for them what they, for all their experience and efforts, they could not do for themselves. He commands them to put out into the deep and let down your nets for catch. And when they had obeyed that word, they received from him, they received through his power. Well, I think we can say exceedingly abundantly above all they asked or imagined. And perhaps there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian. And you think that your own efforts are going to take you to heaven. But let me tell you, it's for all your toiling, your nets are empty. You've got nothing to show for it. You need this one to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You need him so much today. And you need to repent of your sins as he commands you to. And you need to believe in him. You need to put out into the deep, as it were. It's scary, isn't it? Perhaps you're scared of it this morning. You put out into the deep, Jesus will not fail you. He's not out to mock you, he's out to bless you. He's out to save you. Now listen to him and obey him today and do what he says and repent and believe and don't leave it a minute longer. And yet I'll say also in closing, as Christians also, is there not a sense that our nets are empty? For all our toiling, our meetings, our services, our activity, we have so little to show for it in one sense, don't we? And I think we might have forgotten that in it all we need Christ. We need the power of God for us to do what we cannot do. Not one soul will be caught in heaven's net without him. Yes, we need to let our nets down for the catch. This doesn't absolve us of responsibility. We are to go where others will not go, where others would not go. We are to put out into the deep of Newport and other places. But we are to do so prayerfully, mindful that we need God, don't we? We need Christ's power. I see us like Peter and his fellow fishermen here on that shore with so little to show for all our toiling. We need God. We need Christ. He tells us apart from him, we can do nothing. And yet this passage and so many others like it remind us that with him, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. And the Peter who, by God's grace, hauled in that great catch of fish that day is the same Peter who, not so long later, by that same power, preached a sermon that saw 3,000 people converted. Yes, this passage is about Peter. But primarily, it's about Christ. The grace of Christ towards sinners. The power of Christ. We need that grace. And we need that power. And I hope you'll join me in praying for it. Because I fear for all our toiling, our nets are empty. But for God's glory, we want to see that catch, don't we? We want to see the nets full of men and women and boys and girls who have been saved from their sins for time and for eternity. Amen.